All right, went through the introduction as far as who Amos was, the timing, and so on. We'll do that briefly as we look at the opening verses, opening verse here. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah of Judah and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And again, as we do what is called biblical introduction, we find out themes of of the content. We'll look at that more as we go through the book. But also, who was the guy that wrote it? What were the circumstances around that? Where was he from? What did he do? And that sort of thing. And we get most of that right there from verse 1. Amos, I didn't realize this until I started studying for this. You go through all the genealogies, all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people listed throughout your Bible. There's only one Amos, and that's the guy here. When it says herdman of Tekoa, that word herdman is a word that only occurs one other place, and that's conjunction with the king of Moab. And so we're not talking about a fellow who was just a regular shepherd or a guy who was chasing cows. It's translated one other place, a sheep master. And so somebody that either was over a bunch of other people doing this or somebody who was particularly good at this and had an enormous amount of livestock. Of Tekoa, this is an area that's south of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, about 12 miles or so. And that's not a region for growing crops. It's hilly, it's dry, and so an area mostly for raising of livestock. And it says concerning Israel. Now he mentions the king of Judah just to give you a timetable. He mentions Uzziah, king of Judah, and then the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Remember, there's two Jeroboams that ruled in the north. One was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whose sin of setting up a shrine for the golden calves there at Bethel and at Dan is constantly repeated as you go through the books of Kings. He was the first king after the division, after the death of Solomon. This one was much later on. As you look at Israel, we have the Philistines on the southwest. We have Edom and Moab and Ammon stacked up on the east. And then north of them, the one we're going to be looking at here this morning, are the Syrians or Aramaeans with their headquarters in Damascus. And so Israel was surrounded by hostile neighbors, and very often the hostile neighbors would have the upper hand. We see that so often in the book of Judges. But also as we go through the books of Kings. This particular situation here in Amos was when Israel and Judah had the supremacy. And there was some measure of peace between these two nations at the time. There doesn't seem to be any overt hostility between the two of them. And all of their neighbors had been subjected to them. And then also the big guys to the north and east, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, who would eventually come and follow through. We'll be looking at that in a little bit, a few more weeks anyway. They had consolidated. We talk about the fact that the Assyrian Empire went through pulses of expansion and then contraction. And then also, Egypt was going through civil war at this time. So Israel and Judah didn't have to deal with hostile neighbors. They were the big guys on the block. They were the strong men. And also with that, the economy was going great. They didn't have to worry about huge armies going through and messing up the caravans and trade and so on. So there was a tremendous amount of wealth. There was peace and prosperity. Everything was going great. And as we know in our own country, and you look through history, this is the thing we want. This is the thing we long for. And yet, so often when things are going great, when you have peace, when you have prosperity, when there's no worries, everything's going great, then people turn their backs on the things of God. And that's what was going on here. We will look at the sins of Israel as we go through the book of Amos. Amos was from Judah, and yet God had sent him to minister to the northern kingdom, to Israel. And he will be and he was not originally a prophet. And we'll get into that as we get later on in the book as well. All right. We have the dates there listed in the middle of the page as we went through the introduction and so forth. Now, let's get into the body of the book. And I need, actually I can do it here. I have two sets of notes up here. They're the same, but some of them have scribblings on them. And I don't have one with scribblings from the page we're going to be looking at today. So I'm going to have to fix, I'm looking at the same thing you guys are looking at today. Verse 3. This is a poetic thing that we have going through the first two chapters, mostly in the first chapter. He goes through and he lists a bunch of nations. Almost all of them are nations that have been historically a lot of interaction with Israel. Mostly for bad, but not always. But it will list their sins. And he starts out with Damascus. Now Damascus would be a synonym for Syria. If you have, in the King James, it's usually referred to as Syria. Some of the newer translations will use the term Aramaeans. It's the same people. It's the same people. Syria is what the area is called today. And as a matter of fact, the ancient kingdom of the Aramaeans with its headquarters at Damascus, pretty much the same boundaries as Syria today. Damascus is the same city. By the way, Damascus, here's a piece of trivia. Damascus and Jericho vie for each other as being two of the longest continually inhabited cities in the world. Very, very ancient cities. And so Damascus, during the time of Solomon and so on, was subject to Israel. And then they gained their own freedom. Now, if you have it, you can look in the back of your Bible or look in your mind's eye and look and see where Damascus is in the wars that modern Israel has had with the Syrians. When we were over there, the Golan Heights, which are to the east and north of the Sea of Galilee, the Golan Heights is controlled by Israel today. It was Syrian territory. That's something that the Israelis today are very unlikely to turn back over to the Syrians for several reasons. But during the 67 war and so on, Israel could very, very easily have swept in and taken Damascus. They had the upper hand so much. And the reason they didn't is they didn't want to have to deal with the logistics of how in the world do we feed and take care of a city of a million people. And so they stopped short and didn't take Damascus, although they could have. In your Old Testament, we see a long hostility, off and on, between Israel and Damascus. When we have, when Ahab dies in battle, remember the random arrow when we went through the life of Jehoshaphat here a few months ago. That was fighting against the Aramaeans, the Syrians there in Damascus. And they went back and forth because they were trying to control, the Syrians wanted some real estate. When Moses was bringing the children of Israel toward the end of the wilderness wanderings, they conquered what is called Gilead and Bashan. And these are areas which are now today parts of Jordan and Syria. But those were given to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And that area was called Gilead for the most part. And it was just south of Syria. And Syria, if they were going to expand into area, because if you go east, it's all desert. And so if they were going to expand, they needed to come south. And they wanted that territory. And so they battled back and forth because there was no rivers or mountain chains or anything to protect it. It was just like this side of the field is Israel and this side of the field over here is Syria. And they would go back and forth trying to conquer that piece of real estate. And so long-term enemies. At this point, however, Syria is shortly to be no more. It says in verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. So a total of seven sins that are going to be referred to some extent. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. In the past, in their efforts to take over and control that territory, by the way, which they were successful in doing for a long period of time, it says they threshed Gilead, that region, with instruments of iron. Now that's a mental picture that we have a hard time envisioning. In ancient times, and a lot of places around the world today, they would harvest wheat. You know, we sing "Bringing in the Sheaves." What's a sheave? A sheave would be a bundle of grain. They would tie it around the middle, so you got this the shocks of we do this with corn stalks here. You know, we're starting to get that decor. I know one guy that grew sweet corn over here in the along the river over here. A couple of you were here back in those days. We'd bring in bags and bags of sweet corn because he didn't want the corn; he just wanted the stalks. He made more money selling corn stalks than he did selling corn. And we could have all the corn we wanted as long as we didn't damage the stalks. All right, so you have these shocks of things, and they would take these things, load them up, or carry them on their shoulders, take them up to a threshing floor. A threshing floor would be the flat top of a hill that had been swept clean, so it's hard pan or rock even. And they would dump these things out and then they would run a threshing sledge over that. What's a threshing sledge? What's a threshing instrument? If you were to take, let me see if I come up with a description. A big barn door. A big barn door, big thick boards, a couple of cross pieces to hold it all together. And then you were to take some railroad spikes and hammer those through there so they're sticking out about this far on the other side. And then you have a big metal ring on the end of it, and you hook that to a couple of oxen. And you drag that back and forth across the threshing floor over these shocks of grain. And then you have, and you do that until the grain is separated from the chaff or from the stalks. And then you'd have people over there. The wind is ideally blowing, that's why it's on a hilltop. And you'd have people with shovels and so on. They'd throw the stuff up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff and the straw and stuff away, and the heavy grain would fall to the ground. And that's how they separated the stuff. These days, of course, it's all done mechanically. But that's how they did it back then. That's how they did it for thousands of years. So, going back to the idea of the threshing sledge. All right, we've got this giant barn door thing with spikes on it, with a big metal ring on the end of it, and it would drag over this stuff and just tear the stuff to bits. All right, he's using that imagery that Syria did that to Gilead. Did that the whole region? It devastated the cities. They came in and stole their crops. They either slaughtered or carried off the people captive and sold them into slavery. They thrashed is where we still get that word, the area of Gilead. So because the Syrians did that, I will send fire into the house of Hazael and will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Okay, what's Hazael and Ben-Hadad? These are father and son. They are two kings that ruled for a long period of time in Syria. And these were the two kings that were there when Syria had supremacy over Israel as far as who was winning the battles and who had control of Gilead. These are the two guys that were kings when they conquered Gilead and took it away from Israel. And so we will devour the palaces and so on. Their dynasties will end. All the vestiges of their greatness and supremacy, all the beautiful things that they had built and so on, the memory, the trophies of their reign and so on will all be burned up. And I will break the bar of Damascus. What's the bar of Damascus? All right. Again, we always have to go back and think, all right, how did these people live? What did they have? To allow us to see these things, all right? The idea of the threshing sledge ties into this. Ancient city. Now, we don't have these. I think, you know, there's only one walled city in North America, north of Mexico. There's only one walled city. And that's Quebec City in Canada. Why don't we have walled cities in North America? Because when everything was built, we had gunpowder. What use is a walled city if you have gunpowder? The Spanish built some forts and stuff like and had walls around them. But that was much earlier on when the stuff was more primitive. But when the British settled and stuff like that, what's the point of building walls when you got gunpowder, you got cannons and stuff that obliterate this stuff? And so, but in ancient times, before gunpowder, you got a wall. You've got to get close enough and build a higher wall. They would build siege walls and get closer and closer, and they'd keep throwing the dirt up over the top and get closer and closer until they get up and over. And so if I had a walled city, how do I get into the walled city? I know Aaron and I went 26 years ago. Hey, old lady. Went to Jerusalem. Went to Israel. Trip to Israel. Got a stone wall around the city. How do you get inside the stone walls? Talk to me. How do you get inside the stone walls? What do they have?
Gates!
All right. Got gates. Great, big, huge, gigantic wooden doors. Very often with metal reinforcement on them. All right. I close the wooden gates. How do I lock them? Again, this is 2,000-3,000 years ago. What's that? A big bar! Okay, I got a giant piece of wood that slides down between some upright pieces and it shuts the door. And I have to lift the bar in order to be able to open the gates. All right. So what you're saying here is I will break also the bar of Damascus. Their defenses are gone. People are able to enter the city. Is the imagery here? I will break the bar, also the bar of Damascus. I will cut off the inhabitant of the plain of Avon. And by the way, that's a play on words. Some newer translations will do this, but very often most of our English translations just give us a transliteration. They'll give it to us in what it was in Hebrew. But very often there's a play on words here. The word Avon, if you look at your outline, means wickedness or folly. You'll see this in the prophets very often. It sounds nice. The word Beth, B-E-T-H, Beth, like Bethlehem or Bethel, means house or house of. Bethlehem, for example, means house of bread. All right. Beth Eden means house of, if I remember right, house of feasting. Am I right? Can't remember. Okay. Beth Avon sounds like Beth Haven. Oh, well, it's a nice thing. It's a refuge. No, that is not what it means in the original language. It means folly, a house of folly, house of wickedness. And it's the idea that it's chock full of idolatry. The whole idea of wickedness and folly being that sin has its repercussions. That, as Jonah said, they that turned idols are forsaking their own mercy. Isaiah spends chapters going through the whole folly of idolatry. That a guy grows a tree and then he cuts it down and then he takes the trunk of the tree and he cuts it in half, and half of it he splits up and turns into firewood, and the other half he turns into a god. And he's cooking his food, and then he bows down to the idol that he made, and he thanks his idol for his food. Where it's just a block of wood. Half of it he burns up and turns to ashes, and the other half of it he bows down in as a god. The house of folly. And so the Lord will destroy and cut off the inhabitants of the plain of folly, of wickedness, and him that holdeth the scepter of the house of Eden. Beth Eden is house of pleasure. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. There's probably about five different places that they suspect is Kir. The main point we need to realize is that the people who live there in Damascus at this time will be uprooted and carried off into captivity far enough away from Damascus so they can't easily get back. Who is going to do this will be the people who will do this to Israel in another two or three generations following Amos's prophecy. It'll be the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are the guys that are where Jonah, Nineveh, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. By the way, you ever wonder why Jonah really, really, really didn't want to go there? Was it because it was hot? Well, because it was a long way away? I mean, good grief, he gets on a ship and he's trying to get to escape probably to Spain. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? It's because he hated them. He hated them. If God has said he's going to destroy the Ninevites, well, that's a great thing. Let them go. Let them be destroyed. That's a great thing. I hate these people. And it had to do with the fact that they went through these pulses, and when they expanded, and they lasted a long time. The Assyrian Empire lasted for hundreds of years off and on. And we're going to see an expansion shortly after this prophecy, a couple generations after this prophecy. When that happens, if you are coming in from the northeast, which is where the Assyrians would be coming from, the Assyrian Empire, the headquarters of it, Nineveh was in the northern part of what is now Iraq. All right, in the northern part of what is now Iraq. If they're going to invade, and this is standard for Israel, standard operating procedure for Israel. If you're going to invade Israel, which direction do you come from?
The north.
The north, thank you. I know. Somebody, other people said it. I can't hear you. I'm sorry. You'll have to shout if you're going to get me to hear it. All right, they would come from the north because due east is desert. And you got water on the west, Egypt to the south. And so they would always come in from the north. That was true in the past. That'll be true in the future. And so an invasion from the north. Now, if you're coming from Iraq and you're coming, I'll do it from your perspective, you're coming up and over the desert and then down, who are you going to come to first? Syria or Israel?
Syria.
Syria. So with this invasion, Damascus is going to be sacked first. And depending on how long that would take, it may be because of the siege techniques and so on that were used. It isn't like modern warfare where they just roll over everything and everything's done in just a matter of weeks or months. This could take a generation or more before they could, you know, creep down to the next nation because of the amount of time it took to conquer that thing and lay siege. When Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre, it took 10 years. And so siege warfare at times could be a very long, drawn-out process. But the Syrians of Damascus would be the first to be conquered. They'd be conquered, and I've got there at the bottom of your outline, they would be conquered by Assyria in 732 BC. And then the population deported to an area that would be over near Babylon. So they would be hundreds and hundreds of miles away from home. Not thousands, but hundreds of miles away from home. And unable to at least easily get back. All right. So for three transgressions and for four, for Damascus. Next time we will look at Gaza. And Gaza, of course, is one of the city-states of the Philistines. And that will be used dealing with the Philistines as a whole. All right. Any questions or anything about what we looked at here this morning? By the way, as we look at each one of these, the people in Israel, I'm not talking about down in Jerusalem, I'm talking about the northern kingdom of Israel where Jeroboam was the king. All these guys hated each other. They aren't buddies. All these guys hated each other. At one time or another, there's hostilities almost between any two of these. And anytime one of these guys falls, it's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. But we keep getting closer to home. And pretty soon we're going to be dealing with for three transgressions and for four of Israel. Because as we look at the other guys, we say, yeah, see, he deserves what he's going to get. And he deserves what because it lists the sin there. He's going to deserve what he threshed Gilead. So he deserves this. And he deserves this. And he deserves this. But we're good. We're self-righteous. And we have very much have this attitude in America. And yet, we wonder why, especially in the Middle East, we're the great Satan. And we have a tendency to think that we're the great Satan from their perspective because of our support of Israel. That's only a small piece of the pie. The United States is the purveyor of depravity. We produce pornography. We produce pop culture that they find horribly immoral. And you know why? Because it is. And yet we are so used to it that we have this self-righteous attitude that we are what all nations ought to be, and we try to export our Americanism. And there are certain aspects of America that are, they're great and wonderful, but we are a horribly immoral country. And a lot of the world sees us that way. And that's why they hate us. And so Israel is going to have the same thing. We're the good guys, but the fact of the matter is, they're not. And keep that in mind as we get closer and closer to this, because that's going to be Amos's point. He's going to talk about all these other bad guys, and then he's going to finally point the finger and say, and you are the worst of the bunch. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the day-to-day application. Thank you that we can see this in our own land and in our own world. And Father, I pray that we would learn the lessons. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.